I think you're learning about David and Goliath today. We're continuing in our study on the doctrines of grace, and we're looking at the second part of the efficacious call of the Spirit, or irresistible grace. They're synonyms, efficacious grace or irresistible grace, they're the same. And we noted, just by way of review, that we learned that through efficacious grace, God extends a special inward call to the elect person and thus regenerates spiritual desire of the sinner to seek repentance and right standing before God. That's absolutely essential, because what we learned in week number one was that because men and women are born into this world spiritually dead, they cannot hear the gospel, they cannot understand it, they can't apprehend it, so something has to happen which they can't do themselves. And so it's the Spirit of God that causes regeneration to take place in the heart of man. It's the discussion that Jesus was having with Nicodemus, that you must be born again. The born again experience happens within the heart or the soul of the person, which is a work of God. And once that happens, then they get it. Then they understand, and when that happens, they respond by following. Someone asked me recently, well, can someone have that kind of renewal and not respond in faith? And the answer to that is no. And the reason for that is because men and women, unlike other creatures in this world, are made in God's image. We are designed of the Creator to be in communion with Him, so that when the spiritual part of man is renewed, they immediately go to where they're supposed to be, which is in right connection to God, all the time. It's like salmon knowing the right stream to go to. It's like sparrows knowing the right home destination that they need to get to. They traverse thousands of miles. Like homing pigeons, men and women who are renewed and regenerated in the Spirit go and acknowledge God before them and confess Him as Lord. So I've got this illustration before you this morning. I modified this a little bit from last week. What I'm trying to show here is that, and you have a minister here, it's kind of like preaching, but this could be me or it could be you witnessing to people in your family or in community or whatever. You're preaching to them the gospel. You're telling them something about the gospel. You never know when you're preaching to them how the Holy Spirit is going to use that in the person's life. The general call is the information that they hear. They hear about Christ. They hear about the need for repentance. They hear about they need to acknowledge His dominion over their life, the lordship of Christ. They're hearing the words. But that outward call, signified by the broken line, does not have the ability to penetrate the soul. It can't do it. They hear it, but it doesn't necessarily mean anything. But the inward, effective call of the Spirit, which is inside of that general call, and none of us know when that's going to happen or not happen, has the ability to penetrate or permeate the soul. The illustration I like to use on this is when, you know, it's the difference between throwing something that's made of Velcro against something that'll stick, and it goes and it sticks. It gets there, versus a tennis ball that skips off of asphalt. It doesn't stick. It just bounces off. When someone has become born again, it permeates them, and that is totally a work of God. Here, key passage here, John 3, 3 and 5. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and this is coming out in this point. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You can't even get it. You could grope, but you'd never find it. It has to be done. He doesn't use the word may. You may not see the kingdom of God. May always deals with permission. But the word can, and this is very clear in the Greek as well, has the connotation of ability. I may want to be 6 feet tall, but there's absolutely no way I can be 6 feet tall. Okay? I don't have the ability. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see it. He can't get it. And in 3:5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is that efficacious call that we're talking about here. And this was what makes sense then when we read Luke's account of Lydia's life in Acts 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart. And look how this is worded. To respond to the things spoken by Paul. To respond to the things spoken by Paul. If the Lord didn't open her heart, there might have been other people that were standing there. They heard the outward call, but it didn't happen in their life. It didn't work the same way because the Spirit didn't open the heart. Once renewed, the sinner always repents. And as I said, this is because men and women have been created in God's image and are designed of their Creator to be in communion with Him. But this is not possible apart from a renewal of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit that works within us. The inward call, then, is within the general outward call. We're not making judgments about when that happens. We don't know. All we're supposed to do is preach, tell them. But when something happens where someone's life turns around and they acknowledge Christ, that's the inward call that's working. The illustration I remember when Jim Boyce gave this probably 30 years ago, he talked about the idea of preaching, that the people that were sitting in the pews or the people that are hearing the gospel message are like 55-gallon drums that are out there. And the minister is up there preaching, and it's like he's got matches, and he's striking them and throwing them out there into those drums, just pitching them. And in many of them, nothing happens. But all of a sudden, in some, there are some fumes of gasoline that are in there. And when that match goes out there and lands, there's an explosion. Something happens. And that illustrates the working of the Spirit. It's when the Spirit is present, it brings the words that are being spoken home to the spiritual dimension of man, which prior to that was dead. This leads us to the practical applications of this doctrine, which is the topic of this week's sermon. Number one, what do we get out of this? Irresistible grace. Number one, it beckons us to remember our utter dependence on God. We've had this before in some of these doctrines. It beckons us to remember our utter dependence on God. Jesus meant what he said, and he wasn't kidding. John 14, verse 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. See, nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing that's going to have anything that has any redemptive, spiritual life to it. Nothing that's going to have a significance that is going to go on longer than the breath that we put behind those words. A large part of the sanctification process is learning dependence on God while crucifying our independent ways of life. Now, here's what I mean by this. When we are justified before God, that is a one-time event. It is something where God declares us just. We become born again. We go to the Lord and ask for repentance. We confess his lordship. And the word from the throne is justified. That is an event. But from the moment that happens, whether we're 4 years old or 44 years old, from the moment that happens, the sanctification process takes place. Unlike justification, sanctification is indeed a process, while justification is an event. It happens one time. You're either born again or you're not. You're either saved or you're not. It's kind of like being pregnant. You either are pregnant or you're not. No one is a little pregnant. No one is a little born again. They either are or they are not. So they're justified. But the sanctification part of this is a process that begins the moment we are saved and continues to the time that we exit this life. And I'm convinced that the largest part of that is learning what Jesus said here in John 15. You can't do anything without me. And yet we still have a stubborn independence that's about us. Even though we're born again, even though we've been justified, the nature within us that was hostile towards God before we were saved was not annihilated the moment we became Christians. Consequently, we still resist the things of the Spirit. We still have a war going on within us. And so we're learning this whole idea of learning dependence on God. Efficacious grace, or irresistible grace, reminds us of how we came into the kingdom, as well as how everything good in our lives is the work of the Spirit. That's why when there are any kudos or things that come our way with regards to things that have happened in our lives as in the ongoing work of the kingdom, we always need to be bringing that glory up to God. It is Him that's doing it. It is the height of arrogance to pursue independent living since we have been renewed. We should always be moving towards dependence. Now, I think this is extremely important for those of us that have been living in a country that, in some ways, prides itself on its independence, right? Do we celebrate a holiday called Independence Day? Okay, well, that's one thing when we talk about geopolitical things around the globe, that we're no longer subservient to a sovereign, some potentate that happens to be in Europe. But I remind you that the kingdom of God is not a democracy. In fact, it's not even a republic. It is a benevolent monarchy. That's what it is. And so we're learning that we need to be submitted to the head of our lives. And part of that is understanding our complete dependence on Him. Why would we want to continue to pursue independent lifestyles of Him? Think about it in your own life. Where are the areas of independence? Number two, it beckons us to remember the Holy Trinity in God's work to bring us to faith. It beckons us to remember the Holy Trinity in God's work to bring us to faith. I love this. I love this because it shows every person of the Trinity was at work and continues to be at work in my own life. With regard to election, election was done by the Father in eternity past. Particular redemption, we learned, was done by the Son in time and space. He entered the world, became a human being, took on a human life form. He lived his life. He had a dual nature, one person, but two natures, fully man, fully God, lives his life, dies on a cross in time and space. And with irresistible grace, we learn that the Spirit, at the right time, comes and applies what Jesus did on the cross to our lives. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just some brief scriptural support here that we noted that regarding the Father electing us in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins that letter by saying that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And then how did He do it? In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. According to whose will? According to the kind intention of His will. It's the Father that does the electing. Then the Son, in regards to particular redemption, He is sent into the world to save these people that are only known to God that He has purposed to save. Matthew 1:21 signals this. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. We spent a lot of time on this when I was working through this particular part of this series, that there's a difference between making salvation possible and saving someone. Saving someone is always effectual. Making salvation possible isn't guaranteed. Jesus came into this world to actually do something. He saved them. And then the irresistible grace of the Spirit, this is where it came home to us. Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, and here it is, how did He do it? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is the born-again experience. That's what happens when someone is born again. Consequently, last week I made the statement, people do not choose to become born again. Once they become born again, they choose to follow Christ. They exercise their will, having been renewed by the regeneration of the Spirit, to follow Christ. That's how that works. Now, oftentimes, it's not preached that way. You might have it at a service, said, all of you that want to become born again, come down front, we'll pray for you. They come down front, and there are a number of people that are prayed for, and let's just say all of them became Christians. My point is, if they weren't born again, they wouldn't have gotten up out of the pew. They'd still be sitting there. When they came down front, they exercised their wills to say, I want to follow Christ. But there would have been no desire present to exercise their wills had there not been a work of the Spirit. And again, this is why Peter then leads off his letter, his first letter, chapter 1, verse 3. He's in worship here. Paul does this as well. All these writers tend to do this at the beginning of letters. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He caused us to be born. We don't choose to become born again. We don't cause ourselves to be born again. It is Him that does that. So He deserves all of the worship and praise from that. And so when we remember this doctrine, it brings to the end the three persons of the Trinity, the Father electing, the Son dying for us, and the Holy Spirit making all of that real in each one of our lives. Number three, it also beckons us to remember that faith is itself a gift. Faith is itself a gift. Now, this can be confusing. There is a widely held heresy today in the church that faith is a power that Christians possess, or men possess, that if exercised properly, obligates God to answer the prayers of His people. Now, we learned in regards to the first doctrine in total depravity that man has no ability to believe. Okay? There's nothing in him to want that. We noted that in regards to Adam and Eve in the garden, that the Scripture says that they were driven out of the garden. That driving out was not because they wanted to be in God's presence. We already had that. God came into the garden and they hid themselves from Him. They didn't want to be near Him. What they wanted in the garden and caused them to be driven out was not God, it was the benefits of God. So there was no desire present to be there. So consequently, with no desire being there, this is why Paul notes that faith is itself a gift. Men and women don't possess this. It has to be something that's given of God. And you have that in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." It is itself a gift. We don't generate it. We don't possess it in and of ourselves. It is itself something that is given to us. Without that, we wouldn't believe anything. We would be mere hearers of it. So this leads us to just, let me give you a little bit on this regarding what's known as the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin, also known as the order of salvation. There's great wisdom here for generating worship. Remember that it's been repeated throughout the ages. Various theologians have talked about this, that good theology always ends in doxology. That is, good study of God always ends in worship. You want reasons for worship? Here we go. Here's the order. How is it that we got to where we are today? All right, we've already looked at this, but let's take a review of it. We were first, according to Romans 8, we were foreknown. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We spent a lot of time on that, unpacking that word foreknew, that it is a word of intimacy. It would not be wrong to use as a synonym here, foreloved, to forelove. Whom he foreloved, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, these are the ones he effectually called. Now that's the part that we're on in this series. Effectual calling, irresistible grace, they fit into this area right here. And after effectual calling comes regeneration. Now I've got the arrow there. All of that is done by God. Every bit of it. Foreloving, predestining, effectual calling, regenerating. All of it's done by God. Now as a result of that, we repent of our sin. And we exercise faith. Faith that was given, the ability to believe. Now, those are things that are done by us. God does not repent for us, nor does he believe for us. But because of these things being in place, now we have the ability to do these things. And as a result of repenting, as a result of believing, then we have justification takes place. God declares us just. There's a legal term that's used there. It's called forensic. It just simply means that God declares us just. It comes down from his throne. And as a result of that, we have adoption. We are adopted in his family. It is wrong at all times and all places to speak about the general fatherhood of God in regards to mankind. The scripture does not speak in that way regarding God. Nor does it speak that way regarding we are all brothers across the oceans, regardless what race, nationality. It doesn't do that. The reason for that is because the only ones that address him as father are those that are a part of his family. And in order to be part of his family, one must be born again into it. They were born naturally into the family of the God of this world, and they are born again into the family of God. And when that happens, they are adopted. They are adopted into that family. When we have this universal fatherhood of God stuff and this universal brotherhood of man, it diminishes the doctrine of adoption. We just didn't get here on your own. You were adopted into that family. That is also done by God. Justification and adoption. Now, this leads, as I said, that once you're justified, it's a one-time event, but then there's the sanctification process where we're taking what God says in the Scripture and applying it to our lives. Now, here we've got this idea of growing in the faith, and I've got the word cooperative there, and I introduced these two words last week, monergism and synergism. I don't want to overwhelm you with terms, but let me just... If you just think of mon, the prefix on the first part of that one word, think of a monoplane, one-winged airplane. Mon always means one. When you have the prefix sin, you're bringing two things together. So when we talk about monergism, it's a work of God. So in that sense, justification is monergistic. It's something that God does. Synergism would indicate that it's something that God does, but we're also cooperating with it. Now, there's a debate here. There's a debate on whether or not is it really proper to use the word cooperate, because if, in fact, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, that all of the credit goes to him with regard to what happens in our lives, that it's monergistic to begin with, that even when we even get to the end of our lives, whatever fruit is there was because of what he wrought within us anyway. Let me give you just a couple passages on that and then make a few more comments on it. And then you get to the last one here before I get to that part. Glorification, this is also done by God where we are standing before him. glorified. That's Romans 8. But back to the sanctification issue, monergism and synergism. Philippians chapter 2 says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The debate here is how is this, is it done? I mean, it says that we're supposed to work it out, that's something that we do, but then it also says that it's God that's also working within us. Now, one of the theologians on this point by the name of Murray, he doesn't like the word cooperation or cooperative because he's a monergist, and this is how he puts it. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation as if God did his part and we did ours. The relation is that because God works, we work. What the apostle is urging is the necessity of working out our own salvation, and the encouragement he supplies is the assurance that it is God himself who works in us. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace of the and power is of God. Okay, so Murray objects to the term cooperate in sanctification. But I would also add on the other side of this that as I use the term, cooperation doesn't mean equal roles. I tend to be on the other end of this. Another person that I looked at on this, Wayne Grudem, puts it this way, that we cooperate with God in ways that are appropriate to our status as God's creatures. And he adds this point, and this is really my burden on this point, and that's why I'm going to stress it here. He said, "I'm simply concerned that if we say sanctification is entirely God's work, we can be misunderstood to encourage an excessively passive role on the part of Christians who may be led to think that they need do nothing in the process of sanctification of their own lives." You can look at someone who's been a Christian for 20 years, and you look at them and you think, by this time, they ought to know this. They should have matured. If you're a monergist, hardline monergist, the only way you could look at it is to simply say, well, you know, they didn't grow because God didn't work greater in their life. That is why I'm not convinced all the way on monergism on this point. I think there is a cooperation. Prior to coming to conversion, we couldn't cooperate. There was nothing there. Nothing was going to happen. Once we are converted, we're renewed. Everything is placed before us. The Spirit is there to convict us. The Word of God is there to instruct us. It's the Spirit that brings life to that, and we feel that conviction, but often we don't listen. Often we don't obey. And what you must understand is that when you don't obey, you're responsible for that. You've got to bear that up, and we suffer things in this life as a result of that. When Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have life more abundantly," there are many Christians that don't have abundant life. And they don't have abundance because they're not availing themselves to what God has already provided for them. So you might want to meditate on that some more. Even Louis Burkhoff, a great systematic theologian, put it this way. He said, "That man must cooperate with the Spirit of God follows from repeated warnings against evils and temptations, which clearly imply that man, that is Christians, must be active in avoiding the pitfalls of life," end quote. So I think we do cooperate. That's something that's there. But we do have some within our body that tend to be on that monergistic side. I'll say this, though, that when we get to the kingdom and we're there in eternity, I wouldn't be surprised if I get there and find out that whatever happened in my life was totally the work of God anyway. Number 4. It beckons us to be bold in preaching to friends and family members and acquaintances. This doctrine beckons us. When I use the word beckons, it calls us. Come, you know, when I was out playing when I was a kid, I'd hear my mother at the top of the hill, "Dawn!" You know, it's never dawn. It was always to kind of raise up on the end of it. I don't know if it's because I only had one syllable in the name or what, but it was just dawn up like that. I was beckoned home. Each one of these doctrines is beckoning us, and in this particular one, we have being bold in preaching to friends and family because it is all about the work of the Spirit. You don't have to be a theologian to witness to people. You don't have to be timid about not knowing all of the answers to their questions. All you have to do is tell them what happened to you. We're all a bunch of blind men. How did that happen? I mean, did God do this? Did that? You remember that whenever the blind man stood before the Sanhedrin? Look, I don't know. All I can tell you this, I was blind, and now I see. Paul prayed for boldness in Ephesians chapter 6, 19. At the end of the letter, he says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Question, why do you think he needed boldness? This is the Apostle Paul. Would anybody look at him and think he needs boldness? It was because people would not want to hear what he had to say. Of course they don't want to hear what you have to say. Because the truth is that they're sinners. They have to hear the sad state of affairs first before you can appreciate the good news that is in Christ. Of course there needs to be boldness. But irresistible grace is saying, I'm infusing you with boldness. Because whatever happens in their life has to be a work of the Spirit anyway. You don't have to be timid about it. Learn a lesson from the parable. Matthew 13, Jesus speaking. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root within himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, 60, and some 30. Now, what I've been teaching you is that when he understands it, that the understanding of it is a work of the Spirit. You don't have to do that. That's the efficacious Spirit. That's that inner arrow that was there. All you have to do is preach it to them. Paul says it this way to Corinth. He says, therefore, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then this comment. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were appealing through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Question, when was the last time you begged someone to come to Christ? Irresistible grace, if you meditate on it, will give you the faith and the confidence that they're to step out. Beg them. Preach the word. Don't worry about whether or not it's received. Just tell them. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Finally, two more comments here. It beckons us to worship. Irresistible grace beckons us to worship God. What else is the response of elected people who have been renewed by the Holy Spirit? I mean, seriously, if you're sitting there this morning and the fact that God actually sovereignly worked in your heart to create the ability to believe, it does not warm your heart, you're still dead. How could it not warm your heart? When it's Scripture says, he loved me before I loved him, this is what we're talking about. Not some general kind of love, particular, specific, foreknown, predestined love. When you were just a thought within the mind of God. Again, good theology always ends in doxology. The only response to these things is to worship of God. And that's why Paul does that so often. When you're reading through one of his letters, he just breaks out into worship all over the place. He will be articulating some of the most deep things regarding theology, and then all of a sudden he's into worship, which leads to my final comment regarding good works. The worship and good works go together. It beckons us to good works. It calls us to do that. So when it's not the frozen chosen here. Okay? We're called to be people of works. We don't look at our election as something to sit back and like throw ourselves in a hammock and say, just kind of ride out it, you know. There's too much to do. People that are about the work of Christ are not people sitting in a hammock saying, we beg you to come to Christ. They're out of the hammock and they're grabbing hold of people. Do you realize while you're praying for God to do a work within them? Worship and good works go together. Now listen to how Paul weaves these things together as he deals with the Ephesian church and ends in our call to works. Okay? He starts off with worship and he runs through these great doctrines while all the while praying that the readers and hearers of this letter think you'd understand the significance of what he's saying. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to his kindness, which he purposed in him, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view toward an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, having listened to the message of truth, having also believed, you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view toward the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Here it comes. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he made known in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also on the one to come, and put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's no frozen chosen there. It's the call of God, because the call worked in our life. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.